Tonight we're going to move into Mark chapter 12, and it deals with something that really sticks in the craw of unbelievers. Why does God have the right to judge? The question itself is almost blasphemous. This is Mark's gospel, and the images here are just... Maybe I should keep my mic on while I'm talking. The images here in this watchword Bible are just wonderful. I think they're even more evocative than the account we sometimes look at in Matthew's gospel. Good idea. I meant to tell you that. Thank you for reading my mind.
Jesus then told them this story. A farmer once planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it and dug a pit to crush the grapes in. He also built a lookout tower. Then he rented out his vineyard and left the country. When it was harvest time, he sent a servant to get his share of the grapes. The renters grabbed the servant. They beat him up and sent him away without a thing. The owner sent another servant, but the renters beat him on the head and insulted him terribly. Then the man sent another servant, and they killed him. He kept sending servant after servant. They beat some of them and killed others. The owner had a son he loved very much. Finally, he sent his son to the renters because he thought they would respect him. But they said to themselves, "Someday he will own this vineyard. Let's kill him. That way we can have it all for ourselves." So they grabbed the owner's son and killed him. Then they threw his body out of the vineyard. Jesus asked, "What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? He will come and kill those renters and let someone else have his vineyard. You surely know that the scriptures say, 'The stone that the builders tossed aside is now the most important stone of all. This is something the Lord has done, and it is amazing to us.'" The leaders knew that Jesus was really talking about them, and they wanted to arrest him. But because they were afraid of the crowd, they let him alone and left.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's on page 848. Charles Colson was once being interviewed, and the TV host at one point stopped and belligerently asked him, quote, "What gives you Christians the right to tell us what to do?" In point of fact, they're getting it wrong. We don't have the right to tell them what to do. In point of fact, all that we are doing is telling them what God said. But they don't perceive it that way. Another television, I don't know if they call them comedians or not. I'm not sure if I think any of these guys are very funny. But Bill Maher, M-A-H-E-R, used to have a television show called Politically Incorrect. And as a matter of fact, it was about the most politically correct thing that I saw on television. And they would get different people, men, women from different walks of life together, and they'd discuss topics of the day. One particular show, I never watched it. I think I watched about as much as it took me to see this before I flipped over. And Bill Maher had, among other people on his show that day, a black preacher. And whatever they were talking about, the black preacher started to chime in, and he said, "Now their problem is..." And Bill Maher rudely cut him off and said, "No, Reverend, their problem is, the problem is that you are trying to tell them what their problem is." The same kind of attitude was evidenced by the Pharisees when they came to Jesus after he had brought the temple precincts to a standstill, turned over the money changers' temples, stopped all the traffic in the temple, and then preached and taught. It's going to be a good sermon, isn't it? to a great crowd. And this upset the authorities. And back in chapter 11 and verse 28, they ask him the question, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And behind this question, if he's stopping them from doing it, obviously he's telling them what you're doing isn't right. Again, who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you to judge us? The problem is we've tried to turn God into a parakeet. My grandmother kept parakeets. One of them I became particularly fond of, but if he got too squawky or fussy or did what my grandpa used to call bird cussing, any time of the day or night, they could throw a towel over his cage and he would quiet down. My grandmother told me he thinks it's night that way. They don't have very big brains, parakeets, you know. Well, we try to treat God like that. We try to throw a cover over him anytime he's saying something that we don't like. But God is not a parakeet. He's not a hood ornament. He's not a wall decoration. He's not a charm. He is our maker. And because he is our maker, that gives him certain rights over his creation. And he does indeed have the right to tell us what is right and what is wrong. Even the very idea why God has a right to judge is almost blasphemous in and of itself. From this passage, as the Son of God began to speak to them again in parables, what we're going to see is the Son of God confronts his enemies in this parable, is that he's saying in a larger context why God does have the right to judge us. When it comes to God's judgment, it is just. It is right. He has a perfect right to do it for several reasons. Let's read in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now let's stop there. Parable comes from two words, para meaning beside, bolo meaning to throw. You throw beside. I can throw my Bible down beside a hymnal and look at them and compare them. That's the idea. Jesus is giving us a point of reference to compare, an earthly point of reference so that we might learn spiritual truth. Most of the time, a parable has only one point. A parable is not an allegory. It's not something where every detail has some other or deeper meaning. This parable is an exception to that rule. Most of these, remember, Jesus was preaching. And so when he was preaching to them, they needed to be able to get the one major point that he was making in that parable. But this parable, he was aiming toward his enemies. And there are several points of contact, if we will. You also need to understand that not only was he using a common form of teaching that rabbis would use in using a parable, or we might say a for instance, but he was also using terminology that was very familiar to the Jewish people. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, listen to the song of the vineyard. And the prophet, speaking for God, says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So from the time of Isaiah forward, the children of Israel, the Jewish people, understood that God was, first of all, through the prophet, speaking to them a word of rebuke and judgment using the image of a vineyard. From that time on, when God said, "You are my vineyard," they took the vineyard as a symbol. It became a national symbol of Israel. For instance, in the time between the Testaments, when Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, led a revolt against Syria. During that time, the coins that were issued came with either grape clusters or a grape vine on it, because the vine, the vineyard, became a symbol, a national symbol for Israel. Now, you also need to understand, look back in, I have it written down here, if I could get my bifocals in the right place. Well, chapter 11 and verse 27, and then as they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple. Again, let me give you just a brief description. There's the temple proper, which Herod had taken and added on to in terms of the granite facades and coated it with gold. And then it was surrounded by these great plazas. And there were two great colonnades. There was one on the south side, and then there was one on the east side, which was called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. And we talked about last week, there was 130 some odd columns, and they went up so high in the air. The ceiling of this was ornately decorated. And from that balcony, you could look down into the Kidron Valley. It sloped down some 450 feet before it rose again on the other side to the Mount of Olives. It was a breathtaking view. From that view, you could look out and see many vineyards that were being tended on the hillsides that you could see from Solomon's porch. Rabbis like to teach there. Jesus was teaching in the temple. There is not a doubt in anyone's mind that he would have walked in both of those porches. Many people believe that when he was talking about these things, that he was in Solomon's porch. And here's why. Not only could you see many vineyards from the lookout there into the Kidron Valley, but as you turn to leave Solomon's porch to go back into the temple complex proper, there was an entryway, and it was surrounded by a huge decoration. King Herod, currying favor with the Jews, had engraved their national symbol, the grapevine. It was 70 cubits high, that is 105 feet, as it sort of surrounded this gateway into the temple complex. The vine itself was done in gold leaf. Wealthy Jewish people over the years, like people will donate things to a church and have their name on it, a plaque or something. Wealthy Jewish patrons would come in, and from time to time they would add to this huge ornate grapevine another section of gold leaf, or they would take some of the grapes that were carved into it and they would put precious stones into it. So this was breathtakingly beautiful and incredibly costly. And here is the vine, the symbol of national Israel. And so Jesus began speaking this parable using the terminology not only of their national symbol, but of the words of judgment that Isaiah the prophet spoke. Planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it. This is to keep out the little foxes and the things that would destroy the vine. He dug a pit. There were two. You would carve this into the stone. There was an upper pit where you would get in with your bare feet and you would tread out the grapes. Baptists don't know anything about that. And the only reason I know is because my mother's grandfather from Germany also used to do that to grapes in his basement. It wasn't just the Italian folks. And when you would mash out the grapes, then there would be a little channel where it would flow down into the lower pit. And this is where you would gather the juice and go ahead and make wine from it. The tower was a place where they would store the grapes until they got ready to do this to them. And it was also a place where you could station someone, maybe a young boy, with a sling. And he could see out over the entire vineyard and see, oh, there's a fox, zing, bang, and keep them from eating the vines, destroying the grapes, and so on. So he's using this imagery. He's also using something that was very commonplace. There were tenants, wealthy Jewish people who owned ground, but they had made enough money for themselves that they didn't want to work it anymore. And in addition, maybe they wanted to live someplace that was a little more pleasant than Judea in the summertime. Now, you know, we wouldn't know anything about that. We don't have anybody here, for instance, that goes south during the wintertime. But, and so these people would do what farmers and tenants have done for a long time. They would rent out their vineyards to workers who would work it for them, and then they would come back. If it was a vineyard that was already producing at the end of the year, they would come back, and they got up to a third to a half of the yield then was given to the owner, and the rest of it then went to the vineyard worker. If it was a new vineyard, if they were just setting it up, according to the Levitical law, you were to wait 5 years and tend it and fertilize it, you might say, and work on it and so on. But not until the fifth year were you able then to receive a crop from it. Now, all of that says this is a substantial investment on the part of the vineyard owner. To build the wall, to dig the wine press, to build the tower, to plant, to make the arrangements. There's a substantial investment. Can we not say that God the Father made a substantial investment in the nation of Israel? In that he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he slowly grew Abraham's family into 12 tribes of Israel. He brought them up out of the incubator of Egypt, gave them the promised land. And all of these things that he did for them, he made a substantial investment. And yet what Jesus is saying here is that Israel was spiritually fruitless. Remember him cursing the fig tree. And so he's using this imagery to say that God has made a substantial investment. If we could apply this personally, I let's just use Bill Maher and Stephen Colbert, for instance. My goodness gracious, in him we live and move and have our being. God gives them air. He gives them the heart that beats, relative good health, apparently. They are prosperous, successful men. All of these things come from God. Can we not say that God has a substantial investment in them? But it's easy to beat up on them. God has a substantial investment in us. When we don't do what he says to do, that gives him a right to sit in judgment over us. Whether we're wayward children or whether we're beings of his who simply will not acknowledge him. Or in this case, the nation of Israel that wouldn't acknowledge his own son. So God has the right to judge, and it is just because of his substantial investment. Second, there is the reasonable expectation. Look at verse 2. When the season came, he, the owner of the vineyard, sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. After all of this, I'll put it this way, capital investment, after all of this layout of expense and money, was it not reasonable for him to expect at the end of the time, whether it was 5 years for a new vineyard or the end of 1 year for a producing vineyard, wasn't it reasonable for him to expect at the end of that time, in the harvest time, that he could come back and get his third to 50% of the yield? Of course it was reasonable. Wealthy absentee landlords were fairly common, and wealthy absentee landlords had pretty high status in Israel. Tenant farmers didn't have very much status at all. Nevertheless, the wealthy tenants had a reasonable expectation. God has a reasonable expectation. First, from his own people Israel, he had a reasonable expectation that they would have a heart of love for him, and they did not. He has a reasonable expectation of us, particularly since then he has given us his son. He has a reasonable expectation that we should have a heart of love in return for him, and too often people do not. He has a right to judge us because of his substantial investment, because of the reasonable expectation that comes from this. He has a right to judge when he finally does judge because of his unbelievable patience. Look at verse 3 and following. The servant was sent to the vineyard, and they, the tenant farmers, took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Now the parallel here that every one of them who hearing Jesus would have understood is the long line of prophets that God sent to his people Israel. Now I understand when you're reading the Old Testament that there is a certain grim aspect to it. I told my wife, I'm just about finished all the rest of the Old Testament. I'm ready to start into the prophets. And I still remember back when Scott Dawson was with us and I was preaching through the Bible in 10 years, 10 chapters at a time. And when we were going through the prophets, and Scott, after about a month and a half of it, he said, can't you just say we mess up really bad and God is mad at us because of it and just get to the end of the Old Testament and start into the new? And I understood why he said that. It seems that way. But don't miss the real message of the Old Testament. Yes, Israel kept turning away from him. And yes, God kept warning them, don't do this or judgment will fall. But do you see the real message? Sometimes you can be staring something right in the face and you don't see it because it's just right there. The real message of the Old Testament is that God didn't give up on Israel. No matter how often, no matter how far they fell, no matter how much they rebelled, he sent to them his prophets. Finally, there came a point when he said, I have to discipline you. I have to bring you into judgment. First, the northern Israelites were taken and scattered to the four winds by the Assyrian Empire. And then 150 or so years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. But God disciplined them. He wasn't finished with them. They were able to go back. Even then, they started turning away from him. And yet he still didn't give up on them. And then in between the times, this whole mess with the rise and fall of empires and the time between the Testaments and the revolt under Judas Maccabeus, and is God through with Israel? No, he sent to them his son. You say, yeah, but they rejected his son. That's what they're doing here. Read Romans 9 through 11. God is not through with his earthly people yet. The Jewish people are not superior to any people on the earth. But God gave them more responsibility. It's not that God loves only the Jewish people, because most of them are still in rebellion to him. It's that God chose the Jewish people through which to show his love for the world. This is where we get our scriptures. This is where our Savior came from. Salvation is of the Jews. Now that great responsibility also carried with it more severe judgment. And as any people's history more littered with heartbreak and bloodshed than the Jewish people. He sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet. And they treated them shamefully, literally with insults. Let me just give you three. The prophet Zechariah was killed by stoning. There was a prophet contemporary with Uriah who also confronted Judah of his day. He gave his prophecy and then fled to Egypt, and the king sent soldiers down to Egypt to capture him and bring him back, and then they killed Uriah the prophet with the sword. Jeremiah, for his part, was beaten, thrown into a pit, put in stocks, and eventually taken to Egypt against his will. And they said that Isaiah the prophet, they think that maybe he was the one referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. He was sawn asunder. The punishment of being put into a hollow log and cut in two. This is how they treated God's prophets, and yet God kept sending them. He showed unbelievable patience. Why would he do that? When a child is lost, or even more accurately, when a child is running from you and hiding, do you keep calling for the child? Of course you do. And that's what God did. He kept calling. He kept calling. He kept calling. This is what the parable is saying. He kept sending them his servants, and they kept treating them horribly. So when God judges, when he comes to the time of judgment, it's because of his substantial investment. It's because he had a reasonable expectation. It's because of the unbelievable patience that he's shown. And then there's an unthinkable sacrifice that Jesus lays out here. Verse 6, he, the absent owner, had still one other, a beloved son. Now I want you to notice that Jesus is putting himself here in an entirely different category from the prophets. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, this idea of a son whom he loved, this goes all through the scriptures. Genesis 22:2, when God tested Abraham and told him to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And as they're trudging toward the mount where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac said, Father, there's the fire and there's the wood. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said with such incredible, poignant words, God will provide himself a lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. Twice, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God sent his Son. And in the context of the parable, the idea is they will respect my Son, but they didn't respect his Son. In the parable, it says they took him and they beat him so they could get the inheritance. Now, that doesn't make much sense to us. But the Jewish people would have understood. The tenant farmers were assuming that the absent owner had died. Because under normal circumstances, that's the only reason his son would have come to receive the gifts. So if he died and they get rid of the son, then they can just take the vineyard for themselves. This is the reasoning in the context of this parable. Remember, the vineyard in the context of the parable, if it didn't belong to the son yet, it was going to, it would be his. It was rightfully his. And yet they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. If you go to Jerusalem today, the place, both places really, that they postulate may have been Golgotha, the place of the cross, Gordon's Calvary and the traditional site. They are within the walls of Jerusalem today. But in Jesus' time, they were outside the walls. Because you didn't do anything as sloppy and messy as an execution. Inside the walls where respectable people were. When our son was born, 35 years ago, on a cold February night, when he was finally born and I looked at him through the glass in his bassinet and I thought about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I thought something that was borderline blasphemous, I suppose. I thought, it's a good thing I weren't God, because I'd never give my son for this old world. In fact, Martin Luther said much the same thing. He said, if I were God and the world had treated me as the world has treated God, he said, quote, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. But he sent his son instead. An unthinkable sacrifice. If God sends his son and the world rejects him, if God sends his son and an individual treads under his feet, as it were, the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, then God is just to judge because he made an unthinkable sacrifice. God is just to judge because of an understandable reaction. Verse 9, Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do And then he gave the answer, and you can bet the whole crowd was saying, well, yeah, of course he'd do this. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And as that point was sinking in, and the Pharisees are there, his enemies are there, then Jesus quotes five times in the New Testament, Psalm 118 is quoted, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That was taught by all the rabbis that was a messianic prophecy. It was a prophecy of Messiah to come. And here they were at Solomon's temple with Herod's great adornments all around it. And the idea that, no, you've got to pick just the right stone to be the cornerstone. Well, to the leaders of Israel, they looked upon Jesus and they said, this stone is no good. And in reality, he is the cornerstone upon which everything that God is building depends. This was an understandable reaction. We want to say either that God is weak. Liberalism seems to say that. He's not a God who can do miracles. He's just sort of a weak person. And there's the God is dead movement of the 1960s. And have you ever wondered, can I ask you this question? When's the last time you were really angry with a unicorn? I don't remember. I don't think I've ever been angry with a unicorn. I don't dislike unicorns unless they have sparkles on them. We don't really get upset with something that doesn't exist, do we? Why are atheists so angry at someone they claim doesn't even exist? They want to pretend he's not there. If they can sell themselves on that, they can. Well, Aldous Huxley, he said, basically, I decided to become an atheist because I wanted to live an immoral lifestyle. If I had believed in God, it would have meant I couldn't live the way I wanted to live. It's rare that you get that kind of honesty. Jesus was talking about judgment, and this is an understandable reaction. God is not unjust to judge. And when it comes, even with a broken heart on the part of God, it is an understandable reaction. You understand that this was about 33 AD. By 70 AD, as Jesus himself had predicted, the Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem. And when the attack finally came, even though Titus had tried to restrain his soldiers and said, don't destroy the temple, it's beautiful, we'll use it for something. They went in, and consumed by their bloodlust, they set fire to it. The gold in the temple ran, and not one single stone of the temple proper was left upon another. The judgment fell, but not with glee on the part of God, with a broken heart. And yet, for all of this, there's one more thing. When God's judgment comes, it will be just because not only of his substantial investment, his reasonable expectation of a heart of love toward him, his unbelievable patience in dealing not only with Israel but with us, the unthinkable sacrifice that he gave of his son, the understandable reaction from anybody. But there's one more thing. Look what the Pharisees did. The Sanhedrin delegation, verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, to take hold of him. Hearing all of this, it just made them angrier. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. That's the only reason they didn't. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Now, at this point, you just want to take a dunce cap and put it on their little bitty pointy heads. Of course he was speaking against you. But what was their response? They left him and went away. And that is one of the saddest sentences in all of Scripture. It was a willful rejection. It's like writing refused on a letter and putting it back in the mail. It's like hanging up on someone when they call. Leave me alone, God. God's love is infinite. His patience has limits. And even though it goes on and on and on, eventually he comes to a point where when you keep saying no to him, I think with tears on his face, he lets you have your way. And when someone willfully rejects him like that, he has a right to judge. Let me give you three quick applications. First, God has a special claim on you. God has a special claim on every single one of us. Yes, there is pain and hardship in this world. And yes, there is pain and hardship in every single one of our lives. But we live in a time and a place, first of all, where God's word is plentiful. If I might say so, where God's preachers herald the good news all across our country. We live in a time and a place where God's people, like salt, saturate our society. And even if it seems to be losing ground, I'll wager that most of the pagans know some Christian who has acted friendly and caring toward them. All of the counterfeits and the bad attitudes from some people notwithstanding. I'm thinking of someone now who, in my observation, has been treated with unfailing kindness and grace, who will still talk about the incredible hypocrisy and bigotry and bad attitudes of Christian people. Sometimes that just amounts to a willful rejection. God has a special claim on every single one of us. The second thing, these Pharisees and the Sanhedrin delegation, they thought they had God in their hip pocket. They thought they had God as a parakeet. They thought they had a claim on God. But claims on God that mask a selfish, fruitless life are bogus. And the third thing, because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus has a special claim on God. His only beloved, His only begotten Son. For us to come to God, we dare not reject His Son. And the only way for us to come to the Son is to plead for His mercy. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment." Yes, God is love, but do you know love always comes with hate? I love my wife. If somebody would try to hurt my wife, I would feel hate toward that thing or that person. You cannot love someone without also hating that which would hurt them. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But the positive side of that, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Both of those phrases from the same psalm. The only way to come to God is through his Son. The only way to come to Jesus is in absolute surrender, saying, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we know that when you spoke these words, you were just maybe 3-4 days from being nailed to the cross. And in doing so, you took God's judgment for us in our place. We cannot wrap our minds around why you would love us like that. But you are passionate in your love for us. Forgive us, we pray, where we have turned a deaf ear to you. Someone has never trusted you. I pray that before they leave tonight, they might say, "I've never done this. I've never opened my heart to the Lord Jesus, but I'd sure like to." Because before they go home tonight, they can surely know. And if we've already come to you, Lord, forgive us when we're jaded. Forgive us when we get our eyes off of you and onto other things. You had the right to judge us, but the only reason we're yours is because of your grace. Remind us how wonderful that is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.